And please turn now to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. Please turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. And I will be reading from verse 21 to verse 37. Mark, chapter 15, reading from 21 to 37. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They compelled him to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. God has given us four Gospels so that we would have the certainty of the truth of these things. The law of Moses says in court, every fact will be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so we went one beyond even that to give us four Gospels. And each one tells us the same story. Each one cites people as further confirmation, as further sources. But of course, each one conveys its own particular bit of information. Each one has its own detail, its own flavor, to let us see the scene from different angles, and thereby gain a fuller picture than if we only had one. As you read the Gospel according to Luke, you're given a few details to help, you might say, to soften the scene. Luke tells you that there were at least some people who were mourning on the way up and on the way down, and while Jesus was on the cross. Luke tells you that one thief at last repented. Luke tells you that when Jesus was crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke tells us that before he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Luke gives us these other details that you might say give us a gentler picture. And the Gospel of John gives us the quiet events at the cross of Jesus saying to Mary, "Behold your son," meaning apparently John, and saying to John, "Behold your mother." And in this way, he took care of his mother after his death by telling her, by showing who should take care of her. John tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst," and it is finished. But Mark and Matthew, they convey the main impression, the main thing that would have struck you if you were there at the scene and you saw it. And that is the horror of the scene. To see the Lord of all, naked and nailed, dying to a cross. Mark and Matthew keep the focus on that main picture of the jeering crowd and the brutal executioners, and the darkened sky and the strange cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Mark gives us Peter's preaching, and it's long thought that Mark was written first. Luke and John written later, when you could say when the sense impressions made faded a little bit, and people could begin to see more of God's gracious meaning. But Mark gives us what it was like to be there, a horrible scene. To have the righteous one treated as the scum of the earth by the leaders of God's people. And in this horrible scene, God opened the way to eternal life. So from the horror comes hope. And so today's outline is simple. We have the horror, the reason, and the hope. Now if you prefer, His horror, God's reason, and our hope. So first we have the horror of the curse. God's curse is a potent theme in Scripture. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and God cursed the serpent. And God cursed the ground. And Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God cursed Cain. And the law of Moses came, and it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in this law and do them." And the law also said, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us when He was hanged on a tree. And that's what the ancient Jews, when they saw Roman crucifixion, they said, that is an example of being hanged on a tree. So what we're examining now is the curse that Jesus became. And you see, step by step, the horror of that curse. First, the brutal oppression of it. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his cross piece. And we're told in John that Jesus carrying the cross piece of the cross. They would leave the main upright in the ground, and they'd make the condemned man carry just the cross piece. So you should only picture him carrying the one piece of wood, not the two. And then they would lift you up onto it when they got you there. But Jesus had been beaten repeatedly. He'd been scourged, which itself was sometimes fatal. And so he went too slowly for those who would kill him. So they grabbed Simon and made him do it. This man, Simon of Cyrene. Think about the brutality of that to Simon. Crucifixion was considered a cursed death. No one wanted anything to do with it. If anything would defile you, surely that would. To carry the cross is a condemned man's job, but here they are grabbing a second innocent man to do the job of the first innocent man. And all because he went too slowly. They couldn't wait to kill Jesus. We have the brutal oppression here of the Romans and the rulers of the people. But you notice it's a little funny that we have so much information about Simon of Cyrene, that he was coming in from the country, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now what is the meaning of all this biographical detail about a bit player in the scene? Well, this is an ancient footnote. This is him saying, for further information, consult this source. In fact, he's giving you three sources: Simon, Alexander, and Rufus. There's no other good reason to name his sons in here, except that all three of them were in the church. And all three of them guaranteed the truth of their story by telling it. And if anybody mistold it, they were there to set them straight. They were the sources on what they had seen and heard. And in Simon's case, Cary. And so through Roman brutality, God blessed the family of this man. And through the Roman brutality, God added witnesses for our confirmation. We see next a sinister place. They take him to a place called the place of a skull. And whether that refers to the shape of a hill or what happened on the hill, you don't want to go to the shape of to the place of a skull. And he's been taken outside of the city as if he's not worthy to be in it, as if he's unclean, because he took our uncleanness on himself. Remember this. Remember this, the more indignity he bore, Calvin says, the nobler the spectacle to the eyes of God and the angels. So there he was outside the city, near the road, so that anybody going in or out on that side of the city would see him. And then he was tempted with the wrong cup. Cup is a big theme in Scripture. The cup of God's wrath, and when God judges you, he makes you drink the cup of his wrath. It's a theme in the Old Testament, and then Jesus said, "I have to drink the cup. I have a baptism to undergo. I have to drink this cup." And then they come to him and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh, some kind of narcotic, something to dull his mind and his pain. Whoever is doing this is supposed to be a merciful gesture. But he refused it because the cup that he had to drink wasn't the physical cup of wine and myrrh. It was the spiritual cup of the suffering of God's wrath. And he had to experience it in full and not be drugged. And so to fully experience it, he had to refuse this cup, tempted with the wrong cup. And then we have the horror of his nakedness and the callousness of his of the soldiers doing it. You notice here it's very brief. They crucified him. Very short. That's not sentimental. It's simply factual. They knew what that meant. No need to go blow by blow through each nail. But of course, that also involves stripping the man naked and letting the executioners have his clothes. And so after they've nailed him and raised him up and stuck him on the upright, as he's bearing the shock of the nails, they're throwing dice. Callous men trying to make themselves even more callous as they distract themselves and make a game of who is going to get what from what he had. Notice the point. You don't need this anymore. You don't need anything anymore. So his final belongings are divvied up in front of his nose. How could it be? See the fulfillment of prophecy. We already sang it. It's in Psalm 22. And all my robe for dice aside. Then we see the horror of truth abused and scoffed at. The charge above his head read, "The King of the Jews." And what's horrible about this one is that it's true and it's there to be mocked. It's true and the truth is being said so that you won't believe it. As the Messiah, as the Son of David, he is the rightful King of the Jews. The angel said he will have the throne of his father David. And he has that throne in a sense. He has a better throne in heaven. But this mockery, this Roman mockery, is saying, he said he was the king, so we killed him for it. Don't imitate or follow this guy. And they wrote it in three languages, Aramaic and Latin and Greek, just so that anybody coming by who could read would be able to know what it said. The King of the Jews, this dying skeleton. It mocks both the man and the nation. In fact, the high priest actually objected to that one. Pontius Pilate said, "Too bad. What I wrote, I wrote." You see here a great trick of the devil. First, he wants to suppress the truth entirely. But he couldn't in this case. The high priest had to say Jesus was the King of the Jews, or claimed to be the king, to get Pontius Pilate's attention. So they had to bring up the truth. So then the devil, when he can't suppress the truth entirely, then he tries to make it something loathsome, something disreputable, something hard to believe. And he does that to the present day. Marriage is one man and one woman. An obvious, simple truth. A good truth. And some people in our society are trying to make it a loathsome truth. Something that should be suppressed. Something that should be that should not be believed when it's stated. The devil for a long time. A, try to suppress the truth. B, if it has to come up, try to make it look bad. You see Jesus, we see the truth abused, and we see his innocence slandered. He was the only one on trial in his trial. He was the only one condemned in his trial. But then they bring two real criminals out of the jail to be crucified with him, as if he was their leader, to slander him, so that he's part of this gang, although he had nothing to do with these men. To slander, to associate Jesus with bandits and robbers, the one who gave everything to the one who tried to take everything. But this also is a prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. We see his innocence slandered while the righteous fled. His apostles have said, "May we sit at your right hand and your left when you come in glory." Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" They said, "Yes, we can," but then they fled. And there's two others who were at his right hand and at his left. We see his words abused. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But he spoke of his body. He said, "At the physical temple, not one stone will be left on another." But he did not say, "I will destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up." His words here are twisted. And because they're being twisted, then they're ignored. He'd said, "Destroy this body," and they are destroying this body. We ought to wait and see what happens in 3 days. And his goodness was abused. This is really vile. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Well, if he saved others, then he's a good man. Take him down. If he saved others, then mourn for him. If he saved others, acknowledge the goodness. If he saved others by great miracles, how did he do that? The devil doesn't save. It's a sign of an incredibly hardened heart to say he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And his obedience to God was abused. Come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Of course, he saved us by staying on the cross. He was fully the obedient Son of God by staying on the cross. And when he did something better than coming off a cross, when he rose from the dead, they still did not believe. Notice that the devil jumps in whenever God is quiet to say, God's forsaken you. That's what the priest did. And you'll notice that all classes of people reviled him. The soldiers, the priests, the passers-by, even the thieves with him. One of them to the end, the other one for a while. And then darkness came over the land. Now that's a mighty sign with a lot to consider. But at the moment, if you were there, what would the impression be? It's dark at noon. It adds to the horror of the scene. And then to cap off the horror, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now Psalm 22 is what he's quoting. And the psalm goes from the deepest suffering to the widest praise of God. All the ends of the earth will come and bow down to the Lord. And you have the events of Psalm 22 all through this chapter, both in his suffering and after him. But he quotes the horrifying part, the forsaken by God part. So let's look at the horror and learn not to be swayed by appearances, not to be swayed by the events of a moment. Jesus looked shamed and beaten and broken down. He looked like he was forever being put away, but he was not. The priests seemed victorious in every respect. They were not. The crowds that were firmly behind Jesus, now they seem firmly behind the priests. They were not. They ended up split. Let us remember that God rarely gives us clean, full, quick victories in this life. Through many sufferings, we enter the kingdom of God. Let us learn not to be swayed by the crowd or by our own emotion or by sentiments. Don't judge by the appearance of a moment. Because at this crucial moment, what was visible? Just the horror. Don't be swayed by the moments. But know that as soon as there is a bad moment, as soon as we suffer, Satan pounces and says, this is because God has forsaken you. If you were a real Christian, if God were really with you, if you were sincere enough or if you were good enough, you wouldn't suffer in this way. Although Jesus, as if Jesus did not suffer first. As God has promised us persecution and trouble, when we suffer, it does not prove that God has forsaken us or that God is unreal. So we're contemplating the horror, and as we're about to proceed to the reason for it, already there is comfort. Comfort for everyone forsaken by his friends, forsaken by all the teachers and students, Jesus has been there. Comfort for those mocked, Jesus has been there. Comfort for everyone shamed and humiliated, Jesus has been there. Comfort for those falsely accused and convicted and punished, Jesus has been there. Comfort for those who were slandered, Jesus has been there. This is the horror of the curse that Jesus bore. Now let's go to the reason for it. What is the reason for this suffering? As Isaiah 53 says, the servant of the Lord will bear the sin of many and make many to be counted righteous. You have here the magnificent exchange. He will bear the sin of many and make the many to be counted righteous. He will be, how will this happen? He will have to be numbered with the transgressors. And he was when he was crucified between two thieves. He will be buried with a rich man in his death. And we see a rich man gives him his tomb. We have here the substitutionary atonement. The many did not die for their sins, but he instead. He's the substitute. And he died for their sins. That's what he bore. He is atoning for their sins. He's taking care of it. He's bearing the penalty. He's taking it away. And Galatians 3 brings out the other part of it. The law promised a curse on everyone who didn't do everything in the law. But no one does everything that's right in the law. So the law curses everyone. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No one can stand before God and say, I have done all that you could ask or did ask of me. And so the law stands to curse us, but Jesus removes the curse by becoming the curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so that when God gave just Jesus to absorb the curse, then we might receive the blessing of Abraham, the promise of Spirit, of the Spirit that comes through faith. So Jesus suffered because we could not either keep the law perfectly or carry the horror of the curse. But he did both. He kept the law perfectly. And then he bore the horror of the curse. He became the curse. All the horror was thrown at him. Not for his sins, but for yours. And so he did it so that when you stand before God, God does not judge you on the basis of your record, but on the basis of Christ's. He did it so that everyone who trusts in Him for salvation are considered to be in Christ. Not our righteousness, but His is what counts. There's no penalty for us because He already took it in full. And that's the reason for the cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because when the sinner is sent to hell, God forsakes him forever. And so Christ had to suffer all that we would suffer. He had to suffer God forsaking him, because that's what we would suffer. And so while his body suffered all these torments, his soul sought for God and did not for a moment find him. For a moment, God was present to him only in wrath, as he is to the wicked, not in grace. And so he cried out. His faith did not fail. "My God," he said. God exists and he's mine. But he did not find him present in his experience and in grace at that moment. He did, you could say, descend into hell. But even then, his words pointed beyond the moment to triumph, as Psalm 22 says. If he wanted to convey simply despair, he had Psalm 88. But he gave us Psalm 22 that begins with forsakenness and ends with glory. And so we proceed through God's reason for the horror to the hope that is our hope. That is the hope that we have when God's wrath is removed. There is something worse than being mocked and forsaken by men. Now that's pretty bad. You can say, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And to a certain extent, that's a good attitude to cultivate. But depending on who is saying what words, don't kid yourself. The words cut you deeply. The words can wound you longer than if they simply threw a rock at you. Yes, words have power. But there's something worse even than being forsaken by men. That's being forsaken by God. And so that was the sharpest part of Jesus' words, that God was temporarily hiding his face from him. That's the sharpest part of our torment. When Psalm 42, when we say, "I'm in agony," and they say to me, "Where is your God?" The devil always hastens to that, because for him it's a twofer. He can slander God and make you despair. Where is your God? As soon as there's darkness, the devil suggests it will be forever. But when we see Jesus absorbing the curse for us, not for his sins but ours, then we have assurance of forgiveness. Then we can remember that there was once darkness in the land of Egypt, the ninth plague, but there was light for the children of Israel. And we can remember that that ninth plague of darkness was followed by the death of all the firstborn. But not for the children of Israel, because the blood of the Passover lamb covered them. And this was to speak of Christ. Christ is our Passover, and his blood covers us. So at the end of the darkness, there was not the death of our firstborn, but the death of God's firstborn. Christ died for us. His blood covers us, not our doorposts, but our sins. And God's wrath is removed. And so you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. He was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. So don't be swayed by the world and by appearances and by a moment of suffering. Don't be swayed by mockery and scoffing. Don't be swayed by physical suffering. Don't be swayed by the devil who seeks to obscure God before you. But stand before God humbly and boldly, knowing that Christ has undergone the horror so that we might have peace. So we had the horror, the righteous one suffering all things. We have God's reason, that we might receive the gift of all things, beginning with this, the forgiveness of our sins. And we have this hope, that whatever we suffer, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We will never be forsaken by Him. And so we have this from John of Damascus. "By nothing else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has death been brought low, the sin of our first parent destroyed, hell plundered, and our resurrection bestowed. The power given us to despise the things of the world, even death itself. The road back to the former blessedness made smooth. The gates of paradise opened. Our nature seated at the right hand of God. And we made children and heirs of God. By the cross all these things have been set aright. It is a seal that the destroyer may not strike us. A raising up of those who lie fallen, a support for those who stand, a staff for the infirm, a crook for the shepherded, a guide for the wandering, a perfecting of the advanced, salvation for soul and body, a deflector of all evils, a cause of all goodness, a destruction of sin, a plant of resurrection, and a tree of eternal life. Let us join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to grasp the power of Christ's death and resurrection. And so help us, Lord, to know that we have peace with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that this peace that we have with you would filter all through us so that we would have peace with one another and peace within ourselves and our consciences. Help us, Lord, to have peace, knowing that Jesus Christ has borne the curse and that he has experienced the horror and the suffering and the mockery, so that we, Lord, might know peace with you. And so, Lord, as in some respects we must follow Jesus one step behind through this life, as we may at times suffer also mockery and suffering in our bodies and souls, help us to have peace with you and to keep our eyes fixed on you and to be comforted with this, that nothing separates us from you, because Christ Jesus was separated for us from you for a moment. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you suffered, including your time of being forsaken, so that we might never be forsaken. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, Selection H. 22, Selection H. We have now here the beginning of the exaltation of Christ, that he has brothers and he declares God's glory to them. He does not despise those who are poor. He came to lift them up. So stand and sing Psalm 22, Selection H. Please stand.